I would invite you now to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. I believe we had a couple weeks off from Revelation. I was gone from Synod, and then last week we had a sermon from Exodus 32, 1 through 6. But we're back at Revelation chapter 3 and the last of the seven churches, letters to the seven churches, this last one written to the church of Laodicea. So picking up at verse 14 and finishing out the chapter of chapter 3. This is the living and active word of our Lord. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's again come before our Lord in prayer. Father, even as that last verse reminded us, we are here to hear. We've come, Father, to hear from you, to hear from your word. And yet, Father, we cannot in and of ourselves. And so we ask that your Spirit would open our ears, open our understanding. May we understand and glean from your word this day what it is that you would have us to know, to understand, that you would have us to know so that we would repent of our own lukewarmness. We thank you again, Father, that you would bless us at this time and this place where we can have Bibles in our hands and open them and gather together with the freedom that we have. Thank you for that. But may we use it then. May we use it wisely. May you use it in us. Bless us, we ask, in all these ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are some things that we typically want to be lukewarm. I have to admit, I had to try hard to think of things that we want to be lukewarm. But for example, a lukewarm, not too cold or not too hot air temperature is typically desirable. Personally, I enjoy lukewarm potato chips. I guess that was one of the things I could come up with. I never really thought about the temperature of my potato chips. But we enjoy having, perhaps, or we enjoy or there might be what we call a lukewarm attitude that is good to have regarding certain things that aren't all that important, like feeding squirrels in the park or not feeding squirrels in the park. That came to me because people feed the squirrels in the park where we walk, and some people go ballistic if you disrupt the squirrels eating the peanuts. But anyway, it's a lot easier to think of things, rather than being lukewarm, things that we enjoy or want to be that are either cold or hot. Like, how many people on a hot summer's day can't wait to go inside and have a nice glass of lukewarm tea as opposed to iced tea? Or to go into the kitchen every morning and get their first cup of room temperature coffee rather than hot coffee? I thought too about French fries. Maybe my potato chips made me think of French fries. Leftover lukewarm French fries. Nothing better than that, right? Let me tell you personally, I love skiing on lukewarm snow where it's slushy and wet as opposed to cold snow that holds its shape. Obviously, I'm being facetious in those things, but you get the point. There are many things that are meant to be cold or hot, not lukewarm. And to be sure, our lives lived before God, our lives as professing believers, as citizens of God's heavenly kingdom, is one of them, especially when it comes to our being hot. As you've heard me say before, God never once tells us in his word, "Be thou mediocre." But he does say, "Be zealous." He says, "Be fervent." He says, earnestly contend for the faith. He says, resist Satan and the works of the world, the flesh, and the devil. How? Steadfastly. He says, be vigilant. In fact, he even says, be perfect. Not that anyone this side of glory can be perfect, but that's the goal. Because if that wasn't the goal, then it would allow for compromise. It would allow for spiritual laziness. It would allow for an attitude of whatever, which is altogether contrary from God's revealed will, even going back to the garden. Well, now as we consider the seventh letter to the churches in Asia Minor, and to us, be the last time I remind us of that, and to us, right? To the New Testament bride of Christ, no doubt it stresses our need, your need, my need, to be repenting of our own sin of lukewarmness, which we all possess at certain times and in various ways. But because we have a loving and compassionate Lord and Savior, he tells us how to repent of it, which is by acknowledging, by realizing, by truly believing all that he is and all that he has done for us. Which may sound somewhat cliche, which may seem like too simple of an answer, and yet that's the answer that Jesus gives us, which hopefully we'll understand as we continue on. Three dual purpose areas then are the guide that we'll use as we look at this passage. They're printed in your bulletin insert, beginning with Christ's church and Christ's title, then Christ's charge and Christ's answer, and lastly, Christ's love and Christ's presence. So as the letter begins, Christ tells us who he originally had in mind in this seventh letter, and that's the church in Laodicea, located about 15 miles or so north of Colossae, unto whom Paul wrote the epistle to the Colossians, is where Laodicea was located. And where is Laodicea now? Like so many of the other churches and cities listed in these seven letters, it's nothing. It's ruins. It's impressive ruins. You can do what I did. I Googled Laodicea today. They're pretty impressive ruins compared to some. Pretty much they're all ruins. Some of them are unimpressive ruins. As far as ruins goes, these are impressive. There's a lot of big, still standing pillars. There's a whole stadium. That's, again, ruinous, but it's kind of falling apart, but there it is. There's some pagan temples that are still standing. But even so, it's nothing like how the people who lived there had it, or how they probably thought it would be as history progressed. And I'll have more to say about Laodicea itself in a few minutes. But first, at the beginning of verse 1, or as the beginning of verse 1 tells us who this letter is written unto, the remainder of verse 1 tells us who wrote it, and that's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Briefly then, because we've gone over these titles somewhat, they're pretty much all picked up in chapter 1 or carried over here. But so first, by revealing himself as the Amen, the Lord is letting us know that he has the final, ultimate, unchangeable say in things. When we conclude our prayers with Amen, what we're saying in essence is, yes, Lord, we truly mean what we say. Right? Or as the Catechism puts it, Amen signifies it shall truly and certainly be. Because, why? Because we know that God is. We know that God hears prayer. We know that God will do according to his perfect will in answering our prayers. And it's that same truly and certainly attribute that characterizes Christ. Next, by saying that he is the faithful and true witness, Jesus is pressing home the point that regardless how we see things, regardless of how sinful men see things or describe things or think that things should be, being God, again, what he says is true. And we will only do well, therefore, to submit to him. I read a quote a couple days ago. It's printed in your insert. If the Bible calls it a sin, your opinion doesn't matter. That's just a great, simple way of putting it, right? Well, I'm not so sure that's... Well, if God says it's sin, it is. Done. Period. Right? He's faithful. He's true. Lastly, Jesus also reveals himself as the beginning of the creation of God. And even though it is true that God created the world through Jesus Christ, the creation that's being referred to here is the same as that in chapter 1, verse 5, where it says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. In other words, he is the Savior of the world who gives new life to everyone who trusts in his gospel, who trusts in his righteousness, in his atoning sacrifice. And so it's the new creation that all of God's redeemed children partake in, with the emphasis being that of a spiritual renewal, which the saints, or the professing saints in Laodicea, were certainly in need of. And why did they need it? Because of what we read in verses 15 through 18, which has to do with Jesus' charge, or his accurate indictment against the church in Laodicea, along with his answer to that charge. "I know your works," begins. Same beginning as we find in the other letters directed to the churches. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." Now, going back to the city of Laodicea, about the same distance to the north as Colossae was to the south, there was a town named Hierapolis, which was well known for having numerous hot springs, sort of like Glenwood Springs or Pagosa Springs, Colorado has, which were considered to have, and I think Glenwood Springs is still considered to be, to have medicinal powers. People would travel there that were sick, and they'd say, "Well, you're sick, you have this disease, well, go to Hierapolis. You can sit in there, you can sit in their hot springs, and you'll be healed." So that was Hierapolis, just to the north of Laodicea. And then to Colossae, which again, just maybe 15 miles or so to the south, that was well known for having plenty of pure, cold mountain drinking water supplied by a mountain stream just to the south of the city, which was no doubt refreshing to any weary traveler or someone who had just finished hours of in hard labor. Laodicea, on the other hand, had neither of those things. They didn't have healing waters from hot springs. They didn't have cold, refreshing mountain stream water. But instead, they were actually known to have lukewarm water, the kind that people would take a swig of and then spit out of their mouth. In fact, the city officials reportedly spent quite a bit of time and energy trying to pipe in better water, only then to, after spending all that money, the water that came in through the pipes, by the time it came across through the pipes, was what? Lukewarm. And so, as has been the case with the other churches, Jesus, the master teacher, used something that everyone in the city would have been well aware of physically as an object lesson designed to teach them regarding a spiritual reality that they needed to be aware of but weren't. As one commentator put it, Christ uses the same stunning image of spitting, as in spitting out distasteful physical water, to express the distastefulness or worthlessness of their complacency. And so, knowing their hearts and their works, which proceed from their hearts, Jesus then told them, "I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, being hot spiritually is another way of saying that someone is zealous, fervent for the things of God. It means doing, thinking, and saying things to God's glory alone. It describes someone who really is daily dying to themselves and to the desires of the flesh, who consistently says no to sin and yes to righteousness. There's other ways too we could describe it, but those are all ways that we would characterize a Christian who, in this context, is hot. To be cold, then, would be just the opposite. In other words, it would describe a person who could care less about the things of God. It would describe a person who lives for their own glory or esteem, who rather than dying to self, exalts self, pleases self, does basically what self wants to do. To be cold spiritually describes a person who never says no to sin and yes to righteousness. Why? Or to godliness? It's not even part of their nature. It's not who they are. That would be like speaking a foreign language to them. In that same regard, then, to be lukewarm would be to have some zeal for God, some zeal, some fervency for the things of God. For instance, it would describe someone who went to church most Sundays, who typically prayed, who typically read their Bible. Of course, they didn't read their Bible in Laodicea day, but they heard it. But they did all those things with a fairly consistent level of apathy or indifference or boredom. Yeah, I pray, but I'm pretty bored when I do that. I go to church, it's pretty boring. And reading my Bible, hearing the Bible for them, pretty boring. To be lukewarm would describe someone who might on occasion and to a certain degree die to self, but never with the consistency, never with the zeal that they might have for something that their flesh really likes. Like they really get excited. Man, my favorite team's on. I cannot miss this game. Just so you know, dear, I've got plans Saturday from 2 to 5:30 because my team is on. Okay. They don't have that kind of zeal when it comes. Just so you know, dear, we're going to church. You don't hear those kind of things. They're not that excited about it, right? Sometimes, maybe. In many ways, being lukewarm means that compromise is a fairly standard thing. Compromise with the things of, the thoughts of, the world. They're never out of question. And for that matter, it's kind of a strategy that is used on occasion when it helps them get what they want. It would describe someone who never wants to be too over-the-top religious. If I were to characterize lukewarmness in the church today on a larger scale, I think it would have to include those churches that seek to draw in large number of people by being very much like the world. By mainly being nice rather than being holy. And not that we want to be unnice, not that we want to be mean. We don't. But as I read this past week, and this quote is also in your insert, in the evangelical church, niceness is taking over. We're now viewing manners as being salvific. The tone, like in other words, the tone of one's voice equals truth. Niceness now has almost become the sixth sola. Sadly, I think the person who wrote that is exactly right. And again, it's practiced so often at the expense of holiness, which means it's related, again, the compromise related to lukewarmness. Now, when Jesus says that he wished his church was hot, well, that's obvious, right? I mean, having been made new creatures in Jesus Christ, we're therefore called to be Christ-like, and Christ, you couldn't out-zeal, you couldn't out-pot, as it were, Jesus Christ, right? So that's obvious. However, when he says, I could wish that you were cold, certainly Jesus didn't mean that he held a special place in there, or that he doesn't mean that he holds a special place in his heart for all-out rebels, or that he really, you know, he prefers that you would hate God rather than love God. That would be a contradiction of Scripture. And so what I believe Jesus does mean there is that there's more hope. There's more hope of salvation for those folks who, when you tell them they're violating the God's commandments, that they would agree with you. Because, yeah, well, yeah, of course I violate those commandments, right? And they would therefore be more likely to flee to Christ for forgiveness than those who, typically within the church, don't believe that they're that sinful, don't believe that they have that much to repent of, thinks they're good, just the way they are. So now to the church that was neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, Jesus said that although they believed themselves to be rich and wealthy and in need of nothing, they were in fact wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Which is a striking charge or accusation to be sure, but again, it was an accurate one because it came from the one who is faithful and true, the Amen, the one that knows, right? I know your works. I really know them, Jesus is saying. At the same time, Jesus doesn't only charge them, though, with that. He doesn't only accuse them with their sin of lukewarmness, but he also graciously tells them and us what to do when it comes to repenting of that sin, which we read in verse 18. So look at verse 18 again. Start at verse 17. Because you say that, right? But then you aren't that. I counsel you, verse 18, to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So first, because they're poor spiritually, they need gold refined in the fire, which is an often used biblical expression denoting a pure, godly life. Like in Job 23:10, where Job proclaims that after the Lord had finished testing him or refining him, he would come forth as what? As gold. He would come forth into more God. Job knew enough to know God had a good purpose in the end. Godliness. Second, because they're naked, they, of course, needed to be clothed. But not just with any clothing, with white garments. Even as we read about in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, regarding the church at Sardis, replacing their dirty garments with garments of white, signifying a sanctified, set-apart life. Then third, because they're blind, they needed to have their eyes anointed with eye salve or eye medicine, which would enable them to see, to understand the truth, including their current state of lukewarmness that they could then repent of, causing them to no longer be wretched and miserable, but holy and blessed. All of those three things then, refined gold, white garment, eye salve, is what they needed, and therefore it's what Jesus told them and us to buy from him. But then how exactly is that purchase to be made? Maybe your mind is thinking, call to worship. I'm hoping that your mind is thinking, call to worship. Because that's where we know where that purchase is made or how that purchase is made. Ho, Isaiah 55:1, or awe, everyone who thirsts. Whether it's for drink or whether it's for something to have or something to wear or something that heals, come to the waters. In other words, come to the source of blessing. And you who have no money, in other words, you who have no worth in yourself, you who have no righteousness of the kind that God accepts, you who have no reason, you have no reason in and of yourself for God to lovingly bless you. Come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk. Or again, in context, come, buy refined gold and white garments and eye medicine. Whatever it is that you need in order to love God and be loved by God, to know him and love him back through means of thankful obedience. Come, buy without money and without price. And why does it have to be that way? Because salvation is a gift. It's a gift of God, freely given to those who come to the end of themselves, to God, to those that God brings to the end of themselves, to the place where they give up thinking that they're more than they really are, that they can attain to what God requires of them in their own law keeping. You can't. Stop. And so it's a gift to those that God brings to the end of themselves, who then throw themselves wholly or completely upon God's grace and mercy extended to them lovingly and faithfully through faith in Jesus Christ. But again, this is God's word. Again, you can say, well, I'm not sure, Pastor, you got it right. That's fine. Come and tell me. We can talk about it. But as I see God's word, that's how lukewarm professors of Christianity are to obtain what they truly need. That's how lukewarm people in the church are to stop being lukewarm. As Matthew Henry said, we all need to part with sin and self-sufficiency and come to Christ with a sense of our poverty and emptiness so that we may then be filled with Christ's hidden treasure. And he said that, he made those comments in his commentary on this section. Well, so we've considered Christ's title, we've considered Christ's church, we've considered Christ's charge and Christ's answer to that charge, which is himself. And now as we come to our final point, Christ's love and Christ's presence, in thinking about how the original hearers of these words might have responded, it's very likely that the vast majority of them did not want to hear it. In other words, they did not want to be told that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, especially because, as we read in verse 17, they were under the impression they were doing great. As it says in Proverbs 9:8, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. And I think that there were probably many in Laodicea, at least initially, who scoffed at this letter from Jesus, at this word, hating what he told them about themselves. The reason I think that is because that's the natural way of mankind, right? When it comes to being rebuked, having our sin pointed out to us, because according to God's word, we naturally love ourselves, we're going to put up our dukes. How dare you come against my idol, which is myself. But then the second part of Proverbs 9, verse 8, on into verse 9 says, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. And because Jesus would have his own to be wise, and because Jesus is the epitome of patience, and because God through the Holy Spirit working through the word sanctifies his own, and because Jesus loves his own and would have his own to learn to love him and demonstrate that love through their obedience, he therefore, as we read in verse 19, rebukes and chastens who? Those he loves. And in this particular instance, when it comes to our being lukewarm, Jesus chastens and rebukes us because he loves us, and so that we will repent of our own lukewarmness by becoming zealous and steadfast and unwavering and uncompromising, and all again those other descriptions that portray a life that is zealous for the things of God, which I'll have more to say about in a couple minutes. But so in love for those that he died for, Jesus tells it like it is, which we also may not like hearing, but if we belong to him by faith over time, as his grateful truth penetrates our hearts, we will realize it's a blessing and we'll repent and so forth. We'll also come to experience his blessed presence, which is really what Jesus is pressing home in verses 20 and 21. Look at those again. Verse 20, I behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down on my Father and sat down with my Father on his throne. Again, God's presence, God's blessed, sweet fellowship is what those verses are talking about. Now, if you grew up in or spent some time of your life in an Arminian church or church setting, then you probably learned verse 20 as one of, if not the chief evangelistic verses in the Bible that there is. Since if you read it out of context, if you read verse 20 out of context, it appears that Jesus is telling everyone, that he is standing outside the door of their heart, knocking, hoping, waiting for each person to just open the door, even just a little bit. He can't do it. He's not powerful enough to do it. He's wishing somebody would just, I've been knocking for 15 years. They just open it just a little bit. And then I'll come into their heart when they invite me in and I'll become their Savior. Unfortunately for our Arminian friends, that's not what Jesus is saying here, since the context, what's probably the chief interpretive way to read the Bible in context? The context has to do with whom? With those who are already in the church, who already possess some level of living the life of a believer, but who are lukewarm in their walk with God, who's keeping God outside, as it were, rather than having him really be part of their life on a daily basis, and therefore need to have that relationship with him renewed. And sure, some within the church at Laodicea, just like some in every visible church under heaven, had never possessed true saving faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so by God's grace, some likely became convicted by these words in this letter written to the church in Laodicea, along with other gospel-related scripture, at which point they confessed their sin by God's grace, trusted fully in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by God's grace, which is to say God sovereignly, graciously regenerated their hearts and gave them the gift of saving faith. But rest assured, it wasn't that they invited Jesus Christ into their heart. Well, now, how much is there to say regarding our own sin of lukewarmness? Oodles. Plenty. I honestly, I thought about this and in talking it over with Carol through the week, she goes, why don't you do a two-part or a three-part? I could do a 10-part. Sermon series on overcoming lukewarmness. I'm not going to do that. First, let me say, though, that when it comes to our love for and our service unto God, No matter who you are or what you do, there's always more that could be done. You know, and some could say, and I would be concerned if someone here listening to this thought, I'm so glad he's talking to them, because I'm never lukewarm. That would really be bothersome. I hope all of us are thinking, yeah, there's areas in my life I'm lukewarm. I need to repent of my lukewarmness. And to be sure, there are those. We all have those areas. I bring this up just because there are some who just will beat themselves to death because there's always more I can do. Right. Yeah, there is. There will always be more you can do. And so Jesus, in saying stirring up your zealousness, stirring up your heat, as it were, your passion for Christ. Yeah, but you're not perfect this side of glory. And so I don't want this to come across, well, again, for somebody to beat themselves up in it. At the same time, this is not a call to rest on our laurels, as they say, to just keep doing what we're doing, to just have a whatever attitude, but to prayerfully examine our own hearts and our own lives, to ask God to wake us up from our own spiritual slothfulness, lukewarmness, praying that God would light a fire under our souls, as it were, that would cause us to recognize our need for more true, devoted love and service to God based upon all that Christ has done for us. So does that mean that currently, I'm just trying to think of examples, does that mean that currently if you read your Bibles maybe, let's say 15 minutes or so each week or less, you need to step it up? You need to dig into the Word a bit more fervently? That you need to maybe read God's Word with a commentary or so forth? I read this interesting article this week. This lady said, she's told the pastor, she said, I just can't understand my Bible very well. And the pastor thought, well, that's not unusual. And she said, but I've been a believer for like 35 years and I read my Bible every day, every year. I mean, all year long. And he struck me. Wow, that's odd, isn't it? That you would read your Bible every day, but you couldn't understand it. At the same time, it's not that unusual. Because we just think if we just read it, somehow if we just read it, it's going to be good. And yes, by all means, read it. That's where it begins. But read it with some zeal. Read it with some fervency. Read it to understand it. Read it with commentaries. I don't know how many times I say this in my prayer. Carol knows this. We are so blessed to live when and where we do. We are. And yes, there's all kinds of craziness going on in the world. And sin it just seems to be getting at a higher level. But we have so many resources. Use them. Talk about that more in a minute. Then too, if you hardly ever pray, if prayer is something, again, that you think is kind of boring, it's something that you only do when you feel like you really need to, it's not like I make sure I get physical food, I don't pray so much, that kind of thing. Well, then again, get with the program. Remind yourselves of things like the one who loves you so much that he saved your soul from hell wants to hear from you. He wants to. He wants to hear from you more than you want to pray before him. Think on those things. But now tied together with those kinds of things like Bible reading and prayer life, most importantly, when it comes to overcoming our lukewarmness, it's done how? Love to God, based upon his great love to us. And I know that sounds cliche. And I know that sounds like what any pastor could pretty much say from the pulpit, no matter what the passage is. But listen, it's not that lukewarm folks within the church don't do anything. In fact, I would guess that the folks in Laodicea did a lot of things. I think they probably thought they were good, they were wealthy and rich in the terms of their spirituality, because look at all the things we do. We do a lot of things. They were doing so many things, they were proud of it. They considered themselves to be in need of nothing. But why did they do the things they did? Not primarily because of their love for God, based upon his great love to them, but for all sorts of other reasons, like pride in their accomplishments, like guilt if they didn't do those things that they did, like guilt from others, feeling, well, oh, those people are looking down on me, I better do it because I don't want them to think down on me. Like wanting to keep up with the Joneses, like believing that God's love to them was based upon what they did for him, but not simply because they desired to demonstrate their love for God first and foremost because of his great love that he demonstrated to them through Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, when it comes to what we read in verse 17, the church in Laodicea was the opposite of the church in Smyrna, in the sense that Smyrna thought they were poor but were actually rich in Christ. But then I would also say that the church in Laodicea was very similar to the church in Ephesus, because I believe they both lost their first love. They both lost their primary love, the love that should naturally, as born again believers, be toward God. And we can be the same way. Unless we do the things that are necessary and helpful and edifying by way of cultivating, by stirring up, by putting ourselves as much as we can into the place where the love of God grows and flourishes. Like reading our Bible and praying, yes. But also like reading and listening to all kinds of other material that promote that. Again, there's oodles of things I could say here. There's all kinds of areas I could go. I was thinking about just in scripturally. Understand the indicatives before you get to the imperatives. We talked about that a little bit Wednesday night. The early church fathers, like the early church fathers, Ambrose and Augustine and those guys way back when, they really liked the imperatives. They liked the doing. For those who don't understand, the indicatives give you the reason why you do those things. The reason, the indicatives, the gospel. Now, because of the gospel, do these things. The early church fathers just kind of, the indicatives. Well, yeah, we like them. But let's do these things. And we can be that same way. But look at the way the gospels are presented. Look at the way that the early epistles are presented. Here's why. Now, do these things. This, for this reason. Use those things that promote that. Be honest with yourself. How strong really is your love for God? Is it an intense, fervent, burning love? Or is it okay? It's okay. Is it honestly more of the apathetic, lethargic, listless kind of love that has some peaks, but mostly valleys? It's kind of on the low end of scale when it comes to my affection, desires. It's that, if that's where your love for God is, in certain areas, or if that's how it produces, and again, use the resources that God has provided us with, which are many, that the Spirit may use then to give us that attitude of repentance toward our lukewarmness. We would have a more passionate love for God. What are some of those resources, you may be asking? And here again, I'm thinking this through. I walk over to my bookshelf. I start in the top left because that's how we read here. If I was a Jew, I'd start in the right. But I went to the top left and I looked at my books and I was like, oh, and this book I'm actually reading now, The Love of Christ by Richard Sibbes. I've gotten that far. And I've been reading it for about 3 months. You know, I've gotten that far because I read it. And, oh, it's so good. God, you are so good. I can't go any further. And then I pick it up again the next day and I read the same thing. Oh, God, you are so good. I can't believe your love to me. That's amazing. And then I do the same thing. And so in a month, I've gotten that far. I hope to read it all one day. Lo and behold, the next book I pick up by Richard Sibbes, Glorious Freedom. The Gospel Better Than the Law was what it used to be titled as. Great stuff. Next book I pick up by Richard Sibbes. I have, and my library is much. These are the three Richard Sibbes books I have. The Bruised Reed. We sang about that in Isaiah 42. God will not quench the smoking, will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flags. Three resources. I'm not preaching Richard Sibbes, but I'm saying that's just one little sample of things that are there. We have those things. We have them in at our possession that they didn't have in other years past. Many more good things. Podcasts. There's a great five minutes a day podcast by Sinclair Ferguson. I forget what it's called. You can ask me. I'll ask Carol and you can ask her or me. Always rich blessings to our soul. Spend 5 minutes a day in the car, somewhere you could listen to a podcast. Again, the point being this. To overcome our lukewarmness, it's not just do more. To become more zealous, it's not just, well, see how my zeal is, see all the things that I do. Stir it up. Stir up so that you do those things for the right reasons, to God's glory, because of his great love to us in Christ. And we praise him that we have those resources to help us in that. Amen.